Okay, well, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and all that you do for us. We thank you that even through this time that seems to be continuing in our lives, we know that this is really a light and momentary affliction, and that you will bring about greater things through that, even as Peter talks about an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we ask that you would continue to preserve us, that you would help us to be learning more about you during this time, that you would be glorified by that in us. We pray that you'd help us as we look at your word today, and that you would help us to see and understand more about you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. I'd encourage you, as you have time, to read through Mark. It does take only about an hour and a half, so that's not too long considering. Okay, I'm going to again go through a number of different outlines, so if one of these is more helpful than the other, I encourage you to try and remember that. So there's the one that Dr. John has brought up, which is basically dividing Mark into two parts centered around Peter's confession. So there's the part leading up to that, and then after that really is more dealing with Christ as he looks towards the cross. There's this outline here, which is more centered around geography. So basically all the outlines have an introductory piece. But then this looks at part of chapter 1 through halfway through chapter 7 as the Galilean ministry. And then from that point through midway through chapter 8 is the northern journey. And then from that point into the end of chapter 10 is a journey to Jerusalem. And then we have the ministry in Jerusalem, passion, and the resurrection. This outline here is centered around various things relating to good news. So there's the beginning of the good news in the first part of chapter 1. Chapter 1:14 through 8:12 is the good news about Jesus, his proclamation of the kingdom of God. And then from 8:22 through 10:52 is good news about Jesus teaching about discipleship. And then towards the end of the book, chapter 11 through the end of chapter 15 is good news about Jesus' death. And then concluding in chapter 16 is the good news about the empty tomb. The outline that I put together is basically more centered around Jesus' ministry, kind of in contrast to his sacrifice and resurrection. And there's really kind of two phases of the ministry. There's the early years of ministry, and then there's the ministry that is done in Jerusalem. And the time in Jerusalem is actually about a third of Mark is actually spent covering what happens there. So then in chapter 14, we have Jesus' sacrifice, well, actually 14 and 15. And then at the end, we have Jesus' resurrection. So what we have in this section today really is a great contrast between Jesus and his ways and the ways of men. And that's a pretty stark contrast as these are happening right next to each other. So we see Jesus predict his sacrificial death, but we also see those who are seeking greatness. We see the disciples hindering those serving God, and we see others trying to exploit the law for their own sinful benefit. And so we'll be looking at these today. So verses 30 and 32 in chapter 9 are Jesus' prediction of his death. Then in 33 through 37, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then 9, 38 through 50 looks at causing stumbling. And then in chapter 10, we have the first 12 verses looking at divorce. Okay, I will go ahead and read this section, and then we will talk more about it. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and while he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach. Some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Okay, so in this first few verses here, 30 through 32, we have the prediction of Jesus' death. Notice that we start off with the words "from there." So this is really connected to the previous section, which has the casting out of the demon, which occurred after Jesus' transfiguration. Notice that it says that he didn't want anyone to know. And so there really is a hiddenness in much of Christ and his ministry on earth, just as there is also a secretness in God's work as well. We can see the reason for this, so note the word "for." This is because he had some special teaching to be giving to his disciples. So remember that a disciple is someone who is kind of constantly associated with somebody who has teaching that they do, or kind of a particular set of views. And so that's why we have the disciples here, and we've seen a lot how teaching is a big part of Jesus' ministry. We see also what he is teaching, and that is this second prediction of his death. So there's actually three predictions. We've had one already back in chapter 8, verse 31. We have the one here, and then there's also one in chapter 10 in verses 33 and 34. It's interesting to note that that Jesus predicts his death before the transfiguration. And so I think that may be significant, indicating that suffering is preceding glory. But we have these three instances that we have here. I found it interesting, and something else that I was reading pointed this out to me. So we have these three predictions of Jesus' death. Each of these three instances is followed by a failure on the part of the disciples. So after the first one, we have Peter rebuking Christ. After this one, we have their failure to understand. And after the one in chapter 10, we have James and John requesting to sit on Jesus's right and left hand. So in addition, there's a third element that occurs with each of these three predictions of Jesus's suffering. And that is that after the failure, Jesus also teaches about discipleship. And so after the first of these, Jesus teaches about denying and taking up one's cross. Here he talks about the first must be last. And then the one, the third one, he talks about to be great, one must be become servants. So as he is predicting his death here, notice that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This seems to be a favorite term that Jesus uses for himself. I found interesting that in Mark, other than two occurrences in chapter 2, all the other 13 occurrences of Son of Man in Mark actually occur from this first prediction of his death onward. And so that seems to be linking that perhaps closer to his death and his purpose in that. He says here, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And so this is actually represented as a passive. So this is not something he is going to do, it's something that's going to happen to him. And each of these predictions of his death is providing new information. And so here, the new information here is that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So it's interesting to think about this as far as into the hands of men. So here we have the Son of Man, God himself, is being handed over to men. So it says he three things here, essentially. He's going to be delivered, he's going to be killed, and he is going to be raised. So the first is kind of in the present tense, and the killed and raised will be in the future. So to conclude the section, in verse 32, we have the disciples' failure to understand. And this really, this word for understand is actually indicating kind of a lack of ability on their part. They were not able to understand. And notice that there is also fear associated with it. They were afraid to ask him about this. And as it does, fear often leads to inaction. And that's what happens to the disciples here as well. They don't ask Jesus for any explanation here. Okay, moving into the next verse, we're coming into the next section, which is the discussion about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that goes through verse 37. But in these first two verses here, we kind of need to think about this in the context of what is happening. And so this is right after Jesus has predicted his death for the second time when this happens. So it mentions that the disciples were discussing, or Jesus asked them what they were discussing on the way. This word for discuss means to be talking about something in a fair amount of detail. So discussing it, or it can even kind of go towards a sense of arguing, which seems to be brought out in Luke's account, if I remember the parallel correctly. So it's interesting that Jesus knew about this, but he also didn't address it at the time. He obviously knew that it was happening, but he chose to wait to this point to talk about this. And notice the disciples' response here. It says that they kept silent, or slightly more literally, they kept silent with one another. So this is a reflexive thing. So oddly, this would be one of those one another passages that we have in the Bible, which made me think of, I don't know if any of you have read Bonhoeffer's Life Together, but there's a section in there that he talks about the ministry of holding one's tongue. Which is something the disciples could have profited from here. So in light of the response of keeping silent, this would seem to indicate that they knew that what they had done in talking about this was not what they should have. So it's interesting that they have that response. And it seems to indicate, because notice it says for, or but they kept silent on this because, So we see what they were discussing, and that is which of them was the greatest. So greatness here is relating to being superior in importance, and so that's what they were concerned about. It's possible that this may be related to the three of them being present at the Transfiguration. So we know that Jesus had told them not to talk about that. So whether they did or not, the others would have known that Jesus had taken three of them and done something special with them, so that could have been a cause for this. And if we think about just human greatness in general, those who want to be greatest really don't want any rivals to that, and so this could definitely be where contention comes. This isn't the only time that we have this happening with the disciples. We have it obviously in the parallel passages, so that would be in Mark 18. And there, interesting, it's in the first five verses, but the disciples ask Jesus who's the greatest. And then in Luke, it's in chapter 9, verse 46 and following. That seems to be more along the lines of an argument. But we have the other attempt or hoping for greatness with James and John, and so we'll see that coming up in Mark 10, 42 and 43. But then, interestingly, there's a third occurrence, which is in Luke's account in chapter 22, verse 24, and that's actually at the Last Supper itself, which is odd, thinking about that timing-wise, and that actually may be connected to why Jesus does what he does in John 13 as far as washing the disciples' feet, again, to show the contrast between the ways of men and the ways of God. So we have three predictions of Jesus' death, but interesting, we also have these three different strivings for greatness as well. Okay, moving into verse 35, we see that Jesus kind of uses this as an opportunity to teach and teach what they needed to know about greatness. So he says, if anyone wants to be first, so this would be the goal for these people, they're wanting to be first. And notice that Jesus doesn't turn them away from this. He doesn't say, you shouldn't seek to be first. But what he does is correct their understanding of greatness. And so I think that's an important thing to notice here. So first would be meaning something that is first in prominence, which again is kind of an interesting contrast to make with Jesus and what he was doing in his ministry. So Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that's kind of interesting to note as far as what we have here. So he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So this phrase shall be, so this is how the goal will be accomplished. And I think you can take it two ways, but I think only one of them is meant. So first way that you could take this is that anyone wanting to be first will be humbled to be last and be a servant. Obviously, that is consistent with what we know elsewhere as God will humble the proud. But I think Jesus's point here would be the second way of taking this, which is that anyone wanting to be first in truth will make themselves a servant and will make themselves last. So the word last is pertaining to furthest extremity in rank, value, or situation. And he also mentions a servant as well, which is somebody who would get something done for somebody else. One of the commentaries I was looking at pointed out that greatness in the kingdom consists not in position, but in ministry. And so Jesus is saying that if you want to be greatest, you actually need to be serving and ministering to others. Now, in 36 and 37, Jesus takes the teaching and actually illustrates for them visually. And what he does is he brings a child and puts the child before them. Interesting in a couple of things that I was looking at, they brought up that the Aramaic word meaning child also means servant. And so bringing the child could actually be connecting back to what he just said about being servant of all. And so this is all connected, but child would also bring the word servant to mind for them as well. So it says that Jesus takes the child in his arms, which can also mean to hug. And he talks about receiving a child in his name is actually receiving him. So to receive is to be receptive of somebody, to be welcoming. And so here the picture is of receiving somebody who is weak and insignificant and can't really provide any benefit to us. But we are to receive in Christ's name because that is really receiving him. So to say that we are to receive in Christ's name, his name is kind of how he's classified or what category he is relating to his title. And so I think that really means to be receiving the way Christ would receive. And he's giving a visual example of how he is receiving this child here. So some of this example about the child is hypothetical, but what is said about Jesus is real. And so he says, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me, namely God himself. Okay, so moving into verse 38, we're going into the next section, but really there's still a pretty close tie between this and the previous section. And so there's, don't think of there being a huge break here in thought. And the way that this is connected is based off of what Jesus has just said. John speaks up and says that they were trying to stop somebody from casting out demons. And so this is connected back to what was just said. And John is really showing that the disciples weren't doing what Jesus had just talked about. So the disciples weren't accepting those who were doing work in Christ's name. And so really they had zeal, good zeal for Christ, but it was without knowledge and not being executed in the way it should be. So notice that John recognizes that this person said that they were casting out demons in Christ's name. And so Christ had just mentioned receiving somebody in his name. And it's interesting to think about what Jesus said previously. So he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul. And he showed that anybody who's actually casting out a demon is not working on behalf of Satan. And so this person who is casting out demons here obviously was doing God's work. And yet the disciples are trying to stop him. And remember in the recent past here, the disciples had a failure to cast out demons. And so perhaps there is some envy and rivalry being presented in their actions here. So it says that they were trying to prevent this person. So they're trying to hinder them, prevent them from doing what they are doing. And notice the word because, so this is going to give a reason that they were doing this, and that is that this individual was not following us, is what John says. So to follow can have several meanings as far as just moving behind somebody, but also to follow somebody who takes the lead, which is where we can kind of get a little bit of a connection to discipleship. And that may be what's being referred to here. But in this, notice the last word in verse 38, and I think this really gets to the heart of John's problem, is that the disciples hadn't been included in this other ministry. And so they were kind of viewing their status as a special thing, and this person wasn't with them and was doing things for the Lord, and they seemed to be not happy about that. So in 39 through 42, we have Jesus starting to respond to this, and he actually gives them a command. He tells them, do not hinder this person. And so that's something for us to remember as well, that we shouldn't be trying to stop others from serving the Lord. And he mentions that anyone who will perform a miracle in my name, that they're not going to be able to speak evil of him. So this miracle is a deed that has special power associated with it, namely power that comes from God. And so Jesus says that this work of power can't be done in his name and have that person speak evil of him. Then he goes on to say that whoever is not against us is for us. So we need to also take this and look at Matthew 12:30 as well to kind of help us get a better view of things. And that says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So these two verses aren't in conflict with each other, but what it is showing is that Jesus, any individual's relation to Jesus will be one way or the other. There's no middle ground. You will be either for Christ or against Christ. And that is what Jesus is pointing out here, is that this person was not against them. So this person wasn't acting for Satan. So he's obviously for Christ. He goes on to say in verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So this verse is fairly similar to what we had in a few verses before in verse 34 of the person accepting a child. And here he's saying whoever is accepting you as a follower of Christ, there's going to be a positive response for that. So we're going to look at the positive response in this verse, and then the next verse deals with the negative response. So he says that there's this individual who gives a cup of cold water, even such a little thing, that they will not lose the reward. And the not here is actually a strong negative. It's actually a double negative, which strengthens it. And it says that this individual is not going to lose his reward. So this is actually something that can be anticipated, and they're not going to lose out on. And interesting, looking at this word reward, is actually most of the uses are associated with something that God is going to be doing. And so this is recognition, mostly by God, for the moral quality of an action. So there's going to be a reward for those who act in Christ's name for Christ's people. So moving then into verse 42, so we've had the positive, so helpful actions for followers of Christ. And now we're going to look at the negative, so causing a follower of Christ to stumble. And then, so there's two things for stumbling that we'll be looking at. So one is causing somebody else to stumble, and then kind of through 48 is going to look at causing yourself to stumble. So there's two areas that we'll be looking at there. So to stumble is to cause to be brought to a downfall, but it also means to cause to sin. And so in causing to stumble, we can either take an active part, or we can take a passive part. So we can actively be hindering somebody, or we can, you know, somewhat unintentionally be a cause of stumbling to others. And we shouldn't really seek to be neither of those. And we need to kind of examine and make sure that that is not something that we're doing. He mentions that those who are being made to stumble or caused to stumble are little ones. And these are those of little importance or significance. But I think this really gets back to the example of the child that Jesus was using previously. So for those who are causing these little ones to stumble, Jesus indicates what would be better than the stumbling, which is that this person would have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea. And so this isn't a hand-sized mill that somebody would use. This is actually something that would need to be turned by a donkey or a larger animal. So this is a large millstone. Okay, so we've had the negative example for what an individual causing somebody else to stumble, but now in 43 and following, we're going to switch and look at causing ourselves to stumble. So if we shouldn't cause others to stumble who follow Christ, we also shouldn't cause ourselves to stumble either. So what we have here in the following examples are body parts that come in pairs. So we have the hands, which are for doing things. We have the feet, which help us go places. And we have our eyes, which are for seeing. Notice that each of these examples kind of has a fixed form that they follow. So it says if some part of the body causes to stumble, it is to be removed because there's something that is better, and that is to enter life maimed or hindered in some way, than, and this is the final part, than to then being whole to go into hell. So in this structure, we actually have three commands that are given. So we have cut off, which actually happens in the first two. And we shouldn't delude ourselves that this a physical cutting off is going to deal with our hearts. And so that's where I think we can understand that this is a little bit of hyperbole here. We actually need to deal with our hearts, but he's showing the seriousness which we should take sin. So we have cut off twice, and these are commands. And then the final command is to throw it out for the eye that is plucked out. And this word throw it out is actually the same word that is used of casting out demons as well. So this these cutting off or removing of parts of the body that are important will lead to individuals being crippled or deformed in some way. But in this, there is a goal, and really that goal is the same in all three of the examples, although the first two specify that one way and the third another. So in 43 and 45, it is mentioned that they would, the goal is to be able to enter life, and the way it's actually phrased in Greek is actually the life. And so this is the specific blessed period of final consummation. And so life is mentioned both in 43 and 45. But then we really get a more clearer picture of this in 47, where it says the kingdom of God. And so that's substituted for life here. But we can see how that is really indicating the same thing in all three of these examples. Also, notice in these examples that Jesus is giving, there is a contrast between entering and going into or going away and departing. And so the what we are to seek is to enter life or the kingdom of God. But the contrast with hell is to be cast into or to depart into. So entering as far as being received, and departing or being cast out as going away. And so there's kind of that picture as well. So this word hell is actually Gehenna in Greek, which is a transliteration of Gehenna, so the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside Jerusalem. And this is kind of a illustration of the place of punishment in the next life. And from the Old Testament, that is actually a place where child sacrifice happened. And so it's interesting that this is used in context because Jesus had just talked about someone who causes one of these little ones to stumble. And this is a place where child sacrifice happened. Talks about the fire that is there. It says that this is unquenchable fire. And we'll see more about that later. But for your Greek language edification, this is the word asbestos. 44 and 46 are identical to verse 48, but these verses in 46 and 44 are not found in the early manuscripts, and so you may see some indicators of that in your Bibles. But looking at 48, we have that the worm is not going to die there in hell, in Gehenna, and the fire is not quenched. So quenched actually goes back and is related to the word unquenchable. But we kind of have two things that are mentioned here. And I kind of wonder, so we have the worms and we have the fire. I kind of wonder if that is relating to both internal, as far as the worms, and external, as far as the fire in terms of punishment. Anyway, I think it's meant to give a understanding of kind of all-encompassing as far as that is concerned. Okay, so to conclude the chapter, we have these slightly obscure verses here. So we have a couple questions that we, well, probably more than a couple questions we need to think about here. And notice that Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. So who is the everyone? Is this the disciples? Is this the whole world? Also, we have salt that we need to figure out. It talks about being salted, so that's something that is happening. This is a passive. So it's interesting. Salt is actually a requirement for some of these sacrifices, so Leviticus 2:13 talks about that. We also have fire. So in what use is fire being used here? That kind of connects to the previous verses, right? So we had the worm and the fire, and so fire is mentioned here. And I think I was looking at a Greek dictionary, and I think this might have helped me understand this. Hopefully this is a correct understanding. But it said that the fire serves as a symbol of the suffering and sacrifice by which the disciple is tested. So if that is what fire is being referred to here, that would kind of relate fire to temptation. And so if we think about the previous verses talking about needing to cut off parts of our body to not be stumbling, that would relate to temptation and what we need to do to avoid that. So from that, then this would be seeming to say that all will be tempted, but we need to discipline our bodies and preserve our salt. So in verse 50, it talks about salt is good. This word good actually relates to, in the previous verses, it talked about it is better. So that's actually the same word. So that kind of is connecting back to this as well. And so we have that same emphasis here. And then just for some other purposes, salt is put to. It was used as a seasoning, obviously. It still is. As a preservative, but I wasn't aware of this, that it was also used as a fertilizer. And so Jesus goes on and talks about if salt becomes unsalty, how is it going to be made salt made salty again? So how is it going to be seasoned? With what are you going to season the salt? So the salt that was from the Dead Sea was not pure, and so it would decompose fairly quickly and lose its usefulness. And so what good, you know, would it be at that point? So I think this is where we still have this connection to what we had previously. So salt is only going to remain good if the impurities are removed. And so that is kind of the point in 43 through 48, is that those things that are causing hindrance need to be removed to help with the purity and removing causes of stumbling. And that relates to salt here, which from the Sermon on the Mount we're told that we are to be salt and light. And so Jesus then goes on to say that they are to have salt in themselves. And so this is actually a command. They are to have salt, and to preserve that, they need to be doing what they can to make sure that that salt is remaining pure. He also gives them another command, which is to be at peace with one another. And so the disciples had not actually been at peace with one another in the very recent times here. And so this is really bringing kind of full circle to what had started, what we're looking at in this lesson. And so greatness means being a servant and not causing others to stumble. And this will also bring peace if we do that. Okay, moving into chapter 10, the topic of divorce here. So we can see that this also is somewhat connected to the previous section. It talks about Jesus went from there to the region of Judea, so he's moving along. And here he is coming into Herod's region. And we see that the crowds come to him again, and so this is not uncommon. They do this a lot. And just as the crowds often gather to Jesus, Jesus also does what is common for him, his custom, which is to teach them and to provide them instruction. Then what we have is the Pharisees coming and questioning them, and we can see the main thrust of their argument in verses 2 through 4. And the word Pharisee is coming from the Hebrew and Aramaic, and it means separated ones or separatists, and they were trying to follow the law in their own way. But they are coming to test and try and entrap Jesus through their questions. They've done this another number of times. And they are asking whether it is lawful, whether it's right or authorized for a man to divorce a wife. Notice that it says a wife, which is a little bit odd. Jesus later will actually use possessive as far as whoever divorces his wife, but they do not do that here. So they are asking about divorce, which is just a word that means to dissolve a marriage relationship. The word can also mean to set free, release, or dismiss. And so they may have been trying to create the same problem for Jesus as John had had with Herod. And Jesus has just come into Herod's territory, and they may have been trying to trap him in that way. It's curious that they ask about divorce and not about the nature of marriage, right? So they are asking the negative question and not the positive one. So with the Jews, there were two schools of thought. There was Shammai, who thought that divorce could only be done for unfaithfulness, and then Hillel, who thought that it could be done for, you know, basically any reason. In the Old Testament, divorce is actually prohibited under a number of circumstances. So the priests were not to marry a divorced woman, and so it's interesting to think about that and ask why. In Deuteronomy 22, we actually have two examples given. So if a man slanders his wife after marriage, he would not be able to divorce her. And then also, at the end of the chapter, it says if there is a girl who is not engaged and she is violated, that man was not to be able to divorce her either. And then also from Malachi 2:16, God indicates his views on divorce as well, that he hates it. So what we have here, we can see in verse 3, is that Jesus often answers a question with a question, and he does that here as well. And he asks about what Moses had commanded. So what had Moses given them instruction on? So Jesus here is directing them to the Word of God when considering this difficult issue. And they respond that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. So this is something that was allowed. It can mean to instruct as well. But notice that they do not repeat the word that Jesus used, which was command. And they are hoping here to use Moses to justify their case instead of looking deeper into what God had actually desired. Calvin on this in his commentary said, beware of screening their own vices under the protection of the laws. And so it's easy to take the position where we are trying to use the laws for our own benefit, and I think we can see the Pharisees doing that here. So really, though, this law of divorce was meant to make the process of divorce more difficult. It's also to provide protection for the wife, the former wife as well. And really, as one commentary pointed out, the provision was an attempt to limit the effects of human sinfulness. So in looking at some of these things, I think it's also important to consider the law and the purpose of the law. So I kind of briefly looked at some of that. More than a third of the references of law occur in Romans, which I thought was pretty interesting. And also, Romans has more than double of the next book, which would be Galatians. So I think there are a number of things, and there's probably more things that we can think about as far as law and how God uses that for us, both his law and human law. But it is to provide knowledge of sin. And so Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Wiersbe, in his commentary, said the law is a mirror that shows us how dirty we are, but the mirror cannot wash us. And so the law has a purpose, but the law can't bring salvation or help. Also, I think it is to show us our own inability. So from Romans 7:9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And so he wasn't able to help himself at that point. The next two are kind of connected. So to show the minimum God requires. So love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so I think the law is really meant to lead us to love, because if we were doing that, then in some sense there wouldn't need to be law anymore. So Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Also interestingly, in Romans, after chapter 13, which is a big chapter on government, law isn't mentioned anymore in Romans. So, and then finally, which connects us back to our passage, is that one of the purposes of the law is to show us our hard hearts. So as we continue here, we can see as Jesus responds to them, he says that it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses wrote this commandment for them. So this hard heart is referring to an unyielding frame of mind, coldness, stubbornness. And so we'd seen this recently in the disciples. They were seeking to be first, and they were not caring about the others. And here we see the reason the law was given. The word because here means in reference to or in regard to their hard hearts. So in thinking about the law and what we have here, something had changed between God's establishment of marriage in chapter 2 in Genesis and when this law was given in Deuteronomy 24. And that change was man's heart. And so this word isn't used very much. It's only used three times. And the other main use is in Matthew 19, so in the parallel passage. And then if you include the kind of extended version of Mark's ending, it occurs in 6:14 as well. So it says that it's because of the hardness of the heart that Moses wrote this commandment, so gave him this ordinance. And also reading Pastor L.D. Custis's sermon notes, he said there would be no divorce if man were not a sinner. So Jesus continues and actually takes them back further to the beginning. And so not just going back to Moses, but Jesus is taking them back essentially to creation. And so this law that came later does not nullify God's original design and purpose. And so just as the argument is used elsewhere, as the law did not nullify the promise to Abraham, we have the same thing here. Notice the switch to male and female instead of husband and wife. And I think that shows that marriage is God's plan for male and female, not, you know, only for husbands and wives. So Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said marriage is not an invention of men. So this is something that has originated from God. So the quote continues from the Old Testament for this reason. So because God made them male and female, he says that man shall leave his father and mother. And so he's going to leave them behind to be united to his wife. So here's something interesting to think about. So in the beginning, when God is creating man, first there was one human, Adam. And then God makes from the one human, Adam, he makes Eve. So there's two. And then God gives Eve back to Adam. so that they can become one again. And so God's purpose from the beginning was for them to be one. The quote from Genesis continues into verse 8 as well. It says, the two shall be one flesh. And so this is relating to body as a function. That's what flesh is. And so this is from Genesis 22:24, and is quoted a number of times in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5. And I think you probably could use this as an argument against polygamy. So it says the two shall become one flesh, not the three or four or whatever. Okay. So they are no longer two. So no longer. So it doesn't make any sense after they are joined together to talk about them as two. They are one entity now. So here's another interesting thing to think about. So marriage is used in reference to God and the church, Christ and the church in the New Testament. So did God create marriage and then think that that would be a helpful illustration for us to understand the relationship between Christ and the church? Or did God, wanting us to understand Christ and the church, create marriage? So I think these things are definitely connected. So moving into verse 9. Notice the contrast here between God and man. So what God has done should not be done undone by anyone. And then we have a conclusion given to us by Jesus, which is let no man separate. So what has been joined together, this word actually means to make a pair or to yoke together. So you can think of oxen being joined together in a yoke, going the same way, with the same purpose, serving side by side. And it says they are not to separate, so through space or other means to divide. And this is a command that's given here. And so that's interesting to think about as well. So notice in his conclusion here that Jesus actually doesn't use the word divorce. He actually uses the word separate, which is a broader term, right? Divorce is a fairly specific one, but this is Jesus saying that there shouldn't even be a separation. So one of the young scholars in our Wednesday night group said, God made man and woman to be bound together and not separate. So we have other teachings on divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus mentions that. There's the parallel in Matthew 19 and Luke 16. And then Paul talks about marriage in general quite extensively in 1 Corinthians 7, but kind of on the divorce section if you want to look at that later. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Okay, looking at the last few verses here, we have the disciples then asking Jesus about this. Often they will ask Jesus for further information after he has taught on something, and they are doing that here as well. And notice that Jesus, in answering him, he's pointing out specifics, right? So he says, whoever divorces his wife, and he does that for the wife as well, her husband. And so he's talking about the case of somebody divorcing his wife and marrying somebody else. And Jesus mentions adultery here, which is something that's being mentioned as passive, so causing somebody else to do this. And notice that there are two conditions for this. So the divorce and then marrying another woman would cause her to commit adultery. In Matthew, in his account, I guess both in Sermon on the Mount and in the parallel, an exception is provided. But it's interesting to think about the exception for marital unfaithfulness, because if we're operating under the law, what would happen to an adulterer under the law? And so is, you know, like divorce wouldn't even happen if what was specified under law in regards to adulterers happen, because they would be stoned and put to death, and so divorce wouldn't be needed in that case. Divorce doesn't really negate what God has done in joining together, and so I think that's some of the point that Jesus made specifically in appealing to the account of creation. So it says that anybody who marries another woman commits adultery against her. So we have to define who her is. There's two possibilities here, but I think this really refers to the first wife. And so this is a sin against her. Now, Mark, writing to a Greek or Roman audience, specifies something that wouldn't be needed to in writing to a Jewish audience, which is the wife's side. And so he adds that as well and says fairly similar things here as was said to the husband. So this is not one-sided. If either divorces and remarries, it says that adultery is being committed. Notice that it mentions her husband, again, possessive. And one interesting thing on this, though, as far as committing adultery, notice that it does not say against him. And so that's interesting, as that was said in the previous verse. And so does that mean that this side of that is different? I'm not quite sure. However, in thinking about this, why do we try to rank sins and make some worse than the others? And I think really at the heart of it, we are trying to make ourselves look better. But what we need to do is realize that all sin needs to be taken seriously. Even if we had one sin in our lives, even something we might consider lesser, that would still require the death of Christ for us. And so we need to take all sins seriously, from adultery and murder to lust, anger, lying. And when we sin, we need to repent and turn to the Lord and seek forgiveness that only He can provide, whatever the sin. And so these are things we need to remember. Okay, so a few things in summary here. So how well do we understand Jesus' teaching? So about his death, which the disciples struggled with here, or anything else. If we don't understand, we need to ask him to help us understand, and he is willing to do that. Also, in what ways are we trying to be superior to others? Jesus connected this with neglecting to deceive others in his name, and also hindering and causing other children of God to stumble. How can we keep fellow believers and ourselves from stumbling? There's quite a bit of time spent on this, and that is something for us to consider. How serious do we consider sin to be? Are we willing to take drastic measures to ensure that no one stumbles because of our actions? So lots to think about there as well. Then we are commanded to be at peace with one another. So a lot of this section was really wrapped by that. There was the disharmony at the beginning, and then at the end of chapter 9, Jesus loops back around to talk about them needing to be at peace with one another. Kind of the big thing that I got out of this personally was how the law actually shows us our hard hearts and lack of love. We also need to be careful in justifying our own position from laws, because we can try and do that with bad purposes. And we need to seek the purposes of God in things, and how he has established things and his desires and goals for those. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and for all that you've helped us see in this passage. Pray that you would help us to understand you better and your sacrificial death. We ask that you'd be helping us to serve you, to be denying ourselves, to be humbling ourselves, so that we could be great in your eyes, even if not in the eyes of anyone else. We need your help in all these things. We need your help to keep ourselves and others from stumbling. We ask that you'd help to be providing peace that only comes from you, and that you would change our hard hearts so that we can live in a way that's pleasing to you. We know that you are able to do this, even though we're not. And so we ask that you'd be gracious and merciful to us in these things, and that you'd help us to be thinking about these things in the coming week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.